Carter leading us in that song, which expresses the sentiments of success if we are going to overcome the devil. We've been studying some out of Genesis chapter 3 and dealing with the beginning of sin. And if we could keep that passage of Joshua chapter 24, verse 15 in mind, that as we are assaulted by Satan and his questions, then we can overcome with the mentality that as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. In Genesis chapter 3, Eve did fail, as well as Adam, in the allurement that Satan had presented them. We read in chapter 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." Last Sunday morning, we noted how cunning and crafty and clever the devil is. And I want you to focus on the second half of this verse because it's where we're going in this lesson. How Satan questions God's word. As he comes to the woman, he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" One of the ways that Satan, here the serpent, can derail us from being pleasing to the Lord is to begin to question God's word. Notice that he puts a question mark there where there should be a period. Satan takes the commandments of God and he turns them into questions. Let us keep in mind the warning of the Apostle Paul. "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden'?" Is that what God told you, Eve? Really? Why did he create it then? And you can picture the discussion like this going on. In fact, Satan says in verse 4, "You're not going to die." And he says in verse 5, "God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." We're going to talk about some things next week pertaining to this text as well on how Satan questions or changes the character of God. And this idea that you and I are very familiar with, the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence, that has its origin really in satanic questioning of God's word and not respecting law and not respecting boundaries. And it is given to the appeal that it's always greener over there. We're going to talk about that next Sunday. Is it really always greener on the other side? And perhaps if it is greener, what might that say about you and the way you water your grass? We're going to talk about some things pertaining to that next week. But I want you to appreciate the way the devil is here in questioning God's word. And, you know, as he works on Eve, as he begins to put questions in her head where there should be periods, let us look at some examples this morning about 10 satanic questions where Satan would essentially in our minds take the statement of God and turn it into a perhaps or a question mark where we shouldn't be emphatic today. And we could list 20 of these. But, you know, has God indeed said evil company corrupts good habits? Has God said that? You know, there's a lot of young people that think that God really doesn't mean what he says when he says that. Or perhaps they don't know that God, in fact, has said that. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, Paul was very clear that we are not to be deceived, that evil companionship, evil company, the people that we seek to be friends with and develop a connection to, that can have a corrupting influence on your moral gauge. It can, and it will. In Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 20, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed." the companion of fools, the one who chooses to run around with the loud, frolicky, foolish individuals will himself be destroyed with them. Without the influence of wicked people, think about this, without the influence of wicked people, if there was no wicked people to influence you and me, think about it, how much temptation would there be for us to leave God? Would there be a whole lot? You know, when you think about relationships and what they have, think about what Peter said here in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18, and these were those who had come out of the world. Notice in verse 18, for when they speak, 2 Peter 2:18, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure. There's our word. We're talking about Satan's allurements. And here these are ministers of Satan, essentially. They allure through the lust of the flesh. But who allures? They do. People do. Through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. There are those who have escaped, and there are those who are alluring those who have escaped to come back into the filth of the world. In verse 19, they promise them liberty, just like Satan. You will not die, but God knows that you're going to be wise. And so here they promise them liberty while themselves are slaves of corruption, for whom by a person, notice, for by whom a person, there's the companionship, by a person is overcome, by him also is brought into bondage. For if they, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of God, the way of righteousness, than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed to her wallowing in the mire. What is it that took these people away from their salvation? They were once lost, then they escaped the corruptions of the world, and hence they were then saved. What took them back to be entangled in the world? It was the people that they hung around, the people that were, in fact, in this place, spots in the church. Wise people will walk with wise men, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. Yes, God has said evil company will corrupt good habits. And as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Has God indeed said, withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly? Certainly you should not have to do that with everyone. Of course God has said that to the church. There are those who are going to walk in a way that is not following the footsteps of Jesus, but they are going to walk in the steps of the world, in the steps of Satan, in the steps of wickedness. And Satan knows this, that if he can get a church to be lax on church discipline and to be tolerant of wickedness, to be tolerant of those who walk contrary to the commandments of God, he knows that with a little leaven, that leaven can in fact leaven the whole lump. Paul said this in Galatians chapter 5 as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But in Galatians chapter 5, he said in verse 7 of Galatians, talking about this influencing agent for wickedness in the church, notice and appreciate the question here in chapter 5, verse 7. He says, you ran well. There's a commendation by the apostle. You ran well. But then notice the question. And notice how this relates to our first verse, our first text, our first point. Not what hindered you, but he asked the question, who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. The who is the one that you need to ask when you are walking disorderly, when you are tempted to leave the Lord. Ask who it is that's leading you astray, who it is that's taking the truth away from you, who it is that you're following. Perhaps that individual needs to be removed from your association. And here we see that we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would draw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us, because those brethren who are disorderly, they will have a disorderly influence upon your steps as well. Satan wants us to ask, has God indeed said, woman? Has God indeed said that a woman is not to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence? God wants us to question these roles and to blur the gender roles together. Has not God said that in Christ there is neither male nor female? And you know, you get into these kind of discussions and you have to scratch your head. And as we studied with on Matthew chapter 4, are we to pit Scripture against Scripture? Of course not. There is a context that is given in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, talking about the manner that a woman is to be and her role. And in Galatians, he's talking about the subject of salvation, where it is extended to male and female alike. And in Christ, we are all one in Him. But 1 Timothy chapter 2 is written by the same man, by the same apostle. And he said, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. This was a statement made by God through the apostle Paul. Again, he's not forbidding a woman to teach. He's not even forbidding a woman to have authority. But what he is forbidding her is to teach over a man. This is why women preachers, that whole concept of women preachers and women elders or bishops and deacons, that whole concept is not from God the Holy Spirit. But that idea came from questioning God's word and falling into line with Satan. Women preachers are preaching over a mixed audience. Therefore, they are violating both of these qualities of teaching and having authority over men. Now, this passage, folks, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, and we live in a wild world. I understand that. We live in a world where, in some respects, women are trampled and treated like trash. Again, if we would get back to the Bible, we would see in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, that woman is to be honored in her role, that she is to be understood in her role. And then we see in another area where the women's liberation movement, the feminist movement, where it's all about the rejection of man. Those extremes are terrible. Those extremes are unscriptural, and Satan smiles when people buy into those. Let us stand on the platform of unity and on the truth. Let us believe in what is written. Satan would have us believe that there are no such distinctions between male and females, but he says in chapter 2, verse 8 of that same text, that I desire males, literally in the Greek males, men, everywhere, to lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting in prayer. And so there is a role that is given to men, and there is a role that is given to women. Has God indeed said, do not envy the oppressor? You know how we are as a covetous people, that we see success in someone's life and we see how he did it, and if he did it in an oppressive way, in a dark way, and sometimes we become envious of that and we ourselves want to incorporate his tactics. God has said, do not envy the oppressor and choose none of his ways. Choose none of his ways. For the perverse person is an abomination to the Lord. Satan doesn't want you to think about how you are to the Lord, though. He just wants you to think about the here and now and how you can beat and scratch and claw your way to the top by taking advantage of others. Brethren, these things ought not be so. Satan wants us to envy those who gain success this way. In Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 1, do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them. Has God indeed said, do not boast about tomorrow? How many of us have the problem of putting off what needs to be done today, putting it off to tomorrow? I mean, we do that. Yeah, Mike's raising his hand. I've done that. We do that a lot. It's tempting to do that, isn't it? We know there's something that should be done today, but we say, well, I don't feel like doing it today, so I'm going to deal with it tomorrow. And then tomorrow comes and we deal with it tomorrow, and tomorrow comes and we deal with it tomorrow, or perhaps tomorrow never does come and it never gets dealt with. God has said in Proverbs 27 verse 1, do not boast about tomorrow. That's that idea of putting it off, saying, it'll get done tomorrow. He says, you do not know what a day may bring forth. You don't know that. You don't know that there is a tomorrow. I don't know there's a tomorrow. You don't know there's a tomorrow. Satan wants us to depend on tomorrow and delay what needs to be done today. You know, we get into this mentality. You know, how many of you were here yesterday on earth? We were all here yesterday, right? And you're here today. And so what we see is we see the sun rise and we see the sun set. And as was yesterday, so is today. But you know what? That doesn't mean that we can believe the sun will always rise. It doesn't mean that tomorrow will always come. In Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, Isaiah says here in 56 and 12, in 56 verse 12, he talks about these that are given to wine and how they boast in tomorrow. In chapter 56, verse 12, come, one says, I will bring wine. We'll fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today and much more abundant. In other words, even as today is, so will tomorrow be. In fact, it'll be even greater. It'll be even grander. Boasting in tomorrow as they fill themselves with liquor is a recipe for hell. You know, in the book of James, he tells us not to boast in tomorrow. He says in chapter 4, verse 13, come you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. There is nothing wrong with planning for tomorrow. There is nothing wrong in making plans to do something tomorrow that if tomorrow exists, then we'll do that. The problem here is they just think it's automatic. It's coming. They think they're going to actually have this time on their hands to deal with and that they will buy and they will sell and they will make a profit. And James reminds them of some things. He says in verse 14, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, just like our Proverbs 27, verse 1. For what is your life, he asked them, it is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Your life and my life, like the vapor that comes out of a kettle. It's just there for a little time and it vanishes away. Like the vapor that comes off of about this time of year, or sometime close to this time of year in some places, the vapor comes off of the warmer water and you see it coming up off of the lake. He says it just appears for a little time and then it vanishes away. He said instead you ought to say, and this is talking about their heart, if the Lord wills, where is the Lord residing? If he's residing in your heart, you will think this way, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or do that. But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, now listen, here's the kicker. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Let me ask you this question. Why does the person in verse 17, when he knows to do good and does not do it, why does he not do it? because he thinks there will be a tomorrow to do it in. Now, let's back up just a little bit further. What is good? Obeying the commandments of God is good. And why is it that there are some people that put off to obeying the commandments of God today for tomorrow? They have bought into the question mark that Satan has put there. And they have chosen now to not obey the gospel. Can there be anything better for your soul than to devote your life in commitment by way of belief and repentance, confession and baptism unto the Lord today? Can there be anything better for you to do today than that? But yet, how many people are there that say, I don't have to do that today, I will do that tomorrow? And when you do that, you know what you've done when you put it off. What does he say there in verse 17? To him, it is sin. Sin is not just something you commit yourself to. Like, he committed murder. Well, that's sin. He committed a lie. That's sin. Sin is also the omission of what is good. And that's what James chapter 4 brings the balance out. That's what we need to appreciate. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. None of us can say, well, God, I didn't have enough time. No, you had today. You had now. And that was the time when you should have responded. And if you didn't, you did it at the peril of your own soul. Has God indeed said to men, do not lust after her beauty in your heart? You know, that heart, from it springs the issues of life. And by the eyes, we begin to yield to temptation. We're going to, in the end of this series, we're going to look at the three ways that Satan tempted Eve and the way he tempted us and the way he tempted Christ. And that'll be the last lesson of this Genesis 3, 1 through 6 series. But, here, lust is a real thing. Lust is something that we need to stay guard of. He says, do not lust after her beauty in her heart. Satan says, oh, you can lust after her. We need to have the Joshua 24:15, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He says, do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure, there's our word again, Satan's allurement, let her allure you with her eyelids. There is a physical appearance that a woman can make that a man is very sensitive to, stimulated by. Men are created that way. I'm not saying women are not that way. But when you look at the Bible, it often nails the laser into the heart of the male, of the man. And this is what the appeal is in our world today with pornography, is that they can bring in the young chaps and bring them in and get them addicted to that. Satan wants that. God says, do not do that. For by a means of a harlot, in this case, dealing with a harlot, by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread. Would you like that for breakfast? A crust of bread. Would you like that for supper? I wouldn't want to eat that. But he says that's how your life turns into that old stale, dried up piece of crust. That's where that will take you. Satan says, no. It's going to be great. It's going to be fun. It's going to have great effects. You're going to enjoy this all the way. The Bible says you go that way, you are going to destroy your life by reducing it to basically nothing. And you will be preyed on, and eventually your life itself will be ruined and wrecked. Has God said not to look and lust after her? We have bought into the lie in our culture that you can look, but just don't touch. Satan likes that lie. No. It's not you can look, just don't touch. It is don't even look if you're going to lust. One of the things that I think it was Colby brought up in the Bible class to the young people on Tuesday night dealing with modesty, and this is something that Justin Taff also preached on here in an invitation, to have those bouncing eyes, that when there's something that you know will stimulate lust, you don't sit there and, okay, I'm going to build a nest in that, I'm going to camp right there. No, you bounce it off of there to something else immediately. You can't always control what is brought to your eyes' attention. You could be walking in a mall, and you can see some people that you think, wow, I mean, there are nightgowns that cover more than this. And it could be outside on the street. More and more, we are becoming a clothesless society. Some of the things that women wear, they have no shame. Some of the things that men are not wearing. You know, some of the things that women are not wearing, but some of the things men are not wearing, that they have no shame to not wear it. And we need to get back to the Bible and realize the reason why we wear clothing comes from Genesis chapter 3, by the way, dealing with sin and dealing with covering, but it also deals with not posing a stumbling block in front of our brother or even our sister. And Solomon tells us, do not lust after her, Jesus, in the New Testament. Very important, said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28. He said, I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her, he doesn't say whoever looks at a woman has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He says whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And notice where that adultery is. In his heart. Where does Solomon say, do not lust after her beauty in your heart? That heart can become a trap. We need to wise up to it. We need to condition it. Make a covenant with our eyes, like Job did, not lust after a woman. Has God indeed said, do not associate with one who flatters with his lips? You know, in Proverbs 21, verse 19, he goes about as a talebearer, reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with one who flatters with his lips. Flattery is often a sin that is not so easily recognized because it often at first could be cloaked as a compliment. And please don't get me wrong, I'm not saying compliments are sinful. There is a huge difference between flattery and a genuine compliment. Completely different ends of the spectrum, and they are all based on the motive that is in the underlying cause for what is said. Most people want to feel good about what they do. Most people want to feel good about who they are. And so when someone compliments you on what you do or who you are, it makes you feel good about yourself. But the danger exists in that others can take advantage of this with flattery. And the motive is to gain advantage. The motive could be to seduce. The motive is to destroy, to create a following, or even to promote error in the church. Where one says, if I be really nice to this guy, then I can win him over to my position. Now there's a difference. In Romans chapter 1, let's appreciate the difference in Romans. Just take that one book. Is this flattery or is this a compliment? Chapter 1, verse 18. Paul says, chapter 1, verse 8 rather. He says, first I thank my God, Romans 1, 8, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Is Paul using exaggeration and flattery to pat the church on the back to gain favor with the church? No, he's not doing that at all. Paul will call a spade when there is a spade to be called a spade. He will uproot the air and dig it out. But when there is a church that is very evangelistic as Rome was, where you could hear about the church and their faith from distant lands. And by the way, I heard about the church in Lubbock when I lived in Washington State. I heard about this church, this very church right here. And for the stand for truth that this congregation has had, in part, that reputation goes out when Brett would hold meetings in places, and so, you know, people talk about that. But I didn't hear it from Brett. I heard it from another person, member of the church, about the good, solid congregation that this is. And, you know, your faith can go out, and so Paul is simply saying that here in verse 8, I thank my God about your faith. But he's not flattering them by any means. He himself is against flattery, as chapter 16 here in verse 18 shows us. He says, for those who are of such do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they're speaking false doctrine, verse 17. And they don't serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. For by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Flattery, you know, a compliment that's genuine is to encourage what is good, to keep going on. If you compliment Kyle, you know, or Colby for teaching the Bible classes on Tuesday night, that's to encourage that work. It's not flattery. You want to encourage a good work. But flattery is not to encourage good. It's about promoting evil. And the motive stems from within, of some kind of evil that you seek to pull over the person's eyes, pull the wool over his eyes. Is it genuine or is it not? Let us appreciate that death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21. Satan doesn't want us to bridle our tongue. He wants us to use it to however we will so that we can gain advantage in this life. Has God indeed said that wine is a mocker? Yes, he has. Now, we want to question God's wisdom here. People today have bought into the lie that wine will not mock you, that alcohol will not have an effect on you. But we read in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, that wine is a mocker, that is, it makes a fool out of you. Strong drink is a brawler, that it takes you to violence, and the one who is led astray by it is not wise. But Satan wants us to believe, is it really all that bad? Is it really that terrible? Well, every drunk has in common with every drunk a first drink, which led to a second drink, which led to a third, which led to a life that is characterized and defined in Proverbs as being miserable. Notice this language here in Proverbs chapter 23. So why would you want to fool with this? If you see that this is the destination. I was talking to a brother about swing dancing once, and I said, if you look at TV and you see this is the goal of where swing dancers go, why would you encourage your daughter to be involved in that activity? The same thing is true here with drinking. If this is the destination where it will eventually lead, why would you want anything to do with it? Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Proverbs 23, verse 29. Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? That verse 29 says, whose life is miserable, basically? Who is it? Those who what? And notice the progression. Those who linger long at wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. He says, do not look at the wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly, and at last it bites like a viper, and bites like a serpent, stings like a viper. He says, don't even look at it. It looks appealing as it swirls in the cup, just like lust after a woman. Do not look at a woman to lust after her in your heart. But with drinking, he says, do not even look at the wine when it swirls in the cup. Now, if you practice that rule, will you ever become a drunk? If you practice that rule, will you ever destroy your life and your family's lives? Will you ever get into a car, a vehicle, and drive intoxicated if you practice that rule? No, you won't. But when you look, then you begin to be enticed to take. And so we have this pitiful description of a man who's taken by alcohol, by liquor, by wine and strong drink. He's taken to a ruined life. 1 Peter chapter 4 tells us that we just need to grow out of that stuff, grow over it, and walk away from it. Repentance is something that tells us that we need to change. And he tells these brethren that if Christ has suffered in the flesh for us, in verse 4, he says, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time. Notice the phrase here, the rest of his time. We don't know how much time we have. And Peter says, let us be wise to this fact, that the rest of our time in the flesh or in the body, we should live it for the will of God. He says, not for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Now, if you practice that rule, will you have an eternal inheritance in heaven when Jesus comes again? Yes, you will. But if you deny that rule and you live according to lust, according to your own desires, where will it take you? You don't know how much time you have left. In verse 3, we have spent enough of our past lifetime. And that's what it is. It is a past lifetime, a different person. We have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness and lust, like the things I've talked about already, drunkenness, like Proverbs 23 speaks of, revelries, like Proverbs 23 speaks of, and drinking parties, which is less than the revelry, which is less than the drunkenness. Drunkenness is fully drunk. Revelry is half drunk. Drinking party is just partially drunk. It's not even really drunk. It's just social drinking. He says, we've spent enough of our lifetime doing that. Let's put it away. Let us not be a part of it. Yes, the world in verse 4 will think it strange with you when you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation. But it doesn't matter what the world thinks of you, what they speak of you. It matters what God thinks of you. Has God indeed said, do not overwork to be rich? Yes, he has. You know, rather than being alcoholics, we want to become workaholics at times. And that balance in our life is just busted. We've got to have balance in our life. And so there are some who overwork to be rich because the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Kyle taught a great class on this on Tuesday night to the young people that were there. And so Solomon says, look, if you have understanding, cease that kind of activity. I know there's times when you have to work hard and long. But what is your motive of working? Is it because the love of money is at the root in your heart? Is it because you desire to be rich? Is that the reason? Now you're neglecting other weightier things in life, a lopsided, disproportionate life where the family now suffers, where your own righteousness suffers, the church suffers because you're never around, your self-control suffers. You know, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Again, we're going to talk about the grass is not always greener on the other side of the fence. And here is a great solution to that idea. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And what's the facts of life? Verse 7. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Why would you overwork to be rich when you know you can't even bring a single penny with you in the hereafter? Why would you do that? Why? Now, you got others that go the other extreme, and they don't work to do anything at all. And, you know, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10 says those people shouldn't even eat. If you will not work, neither shall you eat. So there's a balance that is to be struck here. But those who desire, verse 9 of 1 Timothy 6, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. You know what Paul is painting here in verse 9? He's painting the image of a ship that is sinking, and that is their life, into destruction, a shipwrecked life. because a person was only concerned with being rich, and hence the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Verse 10, and notice the end, they pierce themselves through with many sorrows. Verse 10, it is self-destruction. The destruction in verse 9 is self-destruction. It's piercing yourself through with many. Here's a better ambition. Rather than overworking to be rich, why not do this? Why not seek first? That's your number one priority. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Well, I'll leave you with number 10 of Satan's questions. Has God indeed said, do not add to His words? This is based on the scripture reading. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. I don't need to be a mouthpiece for God where He has not spoken. I don't need to speak. I don't need to add to His words. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and in verse 2, we have this principle that's given here. It's not just here in Proverbs 30. But it's in Deuteronomy chapter 4. And it's also in Revelation chapter 22. So you have in the very beginning of the Bible, in the middle of the Bible, and the end of the Bible. And he says here in Deuteronomy 4:2, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command. Do not add to it. Do not take away from it. When you add to it, you contaminate it. When you take away from it, you wreck it. You ruin it. Now there was a man, two men actually, sons of Aaron in Leviticus chapter 10 verses 1 through 3 who learned this lesson the hard way, and they were priests. But what they did as priests is they offered a false kind of fire. The fire, according to, I think it was Leviticus 16 or wherever, it was to be taken from the altar, and they offered profane fire which God had not commanded them. They added to His word, or they subtracted from His word. But the end result is they offered profane, wicked worship to God. And He hated it, and He destroyed them. Now, if God will do that, He's a serious God, isn't He? Now, I want to show you something else. If you can read it, 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 16. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 16. Now, here's a king by the name of Uzziah. And as a king here, that means he is from the tribe of Judah. And there were different tribes, and the Levites were priests. And here is a king with high authority, and here is a man that is from the tribe of Judah. And we read here in verse 16 that when he was strong, or when he became really strong, his heart was lifted up in pride, you see, to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. You notice here, he wants to worship God, doesn't he? But is this right worship? Is it worship in truth and spirit? Of course not. Has God indeed said, you shall worship Him according to spirit and truth? Yes, He has. And as for me and my household, we will do that. But you know what? Uzziah thought he could do something that he wasn't allowed to do. It says, so Azariah the priest, verse 17, went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah, and they said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron. You have no right to do this. Now here's the deal. When you combine Leviticus chapter 10, these were priests that had the right, but they offered what was wrong. And 2 Chronicles 26, here is a person that wanted to offer what was right, but he was not authorized to offer what was right. So in either place, it was wrong, and this man became leprous. stricken with leprosy and driven out of the house of God. He had no right to do that. Now, the reason I bring this up is to make application for you and me regarding something that is very pertinent to your and my salvation. And that is, the silence of the Scriptures do matter. You know, the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 7 made this statement about Judah versus the priesthood. He says here in verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12, that for the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe. That's talking about Jesus. Jesus came from Judah, and he belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. No man ever from Judah had the right to officiate at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, verse 14, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. That chapter 7, verse 14, or that Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, is what prohibited Uzziah from his worship. And that is also what negated the worship of Leviticus chapter 10. Moses spoke nothing concerning Judah. God spoke nothing concerning mechanical instruments in our worship in the New Testament church. So why do it? We don't do it because he spoke nothing about it. Let us respect the silence of God, not as a permission slip. You know, as your mother would say, go to the store and buy me some milk and some apples. That's not a permission slip for you to go to the store and buy 10,000 packs of Hershey candy bars. Well, you didn't say not to. No, there is a forbidden, there's an inappropriate and reign there by which you should not act. Only act in what is written, and then you'll be saved. Do not add to his words. Do not add to his words. What an important concept. Why was Joshua able to stand? Why did he enter into the promised land? Because he did not add to his words, but stood on what God had said, on his promises. And while the other while the other spies were unwilling to stand on those except Caleb, Joshua remained firm. But we need to remain firm like that as well. If you're subject to the invitation, you're not a child of God. God has said that you need to believe in that Jesus is the Son of God. God has said that you need to be willing to confess his name before men. It's called the great confession, the good confession in Scripture. And it's to be before men, Matthew 10, verse 32. God has said that you must repent, and God has said that you need to be baptized for the remission of sins. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, don't put it off. Don't boast in tomorrow. But make your calling and election sure today, as together we stand and as we sing.